Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Well, let's pray this morning before we come into the message. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we're able to gather here together to sing songs of praise to your name, to be reminded of who you are and what you have done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that every time we break bread and drink from the cup, that we are reminded that your presence is here with us, that we are not alone here, but that you indwell us by your Spirit. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would be speaking and leading and prompting us, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, but not only in our knowledge of you, but that we would be made more like you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, I want you to start this morning by imagining sort of a science fiction-y thing, okay? So I want you to imagine that you're walking into a room, and it's a control room, okay? And it's got about 100 people in this control room, and they're hunched over desks, and they've got little dials and little screens, and they're all really, really busy working. And what they're doing in this control room is that they are steering the thoughts and the feelings of about a billion people. That would be wild, wouldn't it? But that's actually how Tristan Harris began his TED Talk in Vancouver in 2017. And he said this, he said, "This room exists. I know this because I was in that room. I was a Facebook engineer, and I worked in that control room." And he explains that all social media platforms are competing for your attention, and they don't care what gets your attention as long as they get it. And he goes on to confirm something that I've suspected for a long time, but he confirmed it. He said, "Outrage is the best way to keep people engaged." He said, "Outrage is a really good way of getting your attention. Because we don't choose outrage, it sort of just happens to us. We see something, we hear of something, it makes us really angry, we're outraged about it." And he says, if you're Facebook or any social media platform, you benefit when people feel outraged. Because outrage makes you want to share your anger with other people. So you want to hit share, you want to hit like, you want to say, "Can you believe this thing that they said?" And so outrage works really well at getting attention. And he says if Facebook or any social media company has a choice between showing you an outrage feed or a calm, pleasing news feed, they would choose outrage all the time. Not because anyone really consciously chose that, but simply because they know outrage works better at getting your attention. And so something you should know, if you don't know this, you probably know this, but if you don't know, you should know this. Social media platforms do not care if what you are outraged about is true or not. They just care if it keeps you engaged, to keep looking, to keep sharing, to keep commenting. That's not to say these companies are evil. Keep in mind, these companies aren't creating this content. They're just hosting it. And they exist to make money by selling targeted advertising space, so the longer you stay on their site, the more ads you see. They just want to keep you there. Now, obviously, we, in a digital age, we as a church, we use social media platforms. We're on Instagram, we're on Facebook, we're on YouTube. Some of you are watching online right now, either on Facebook or on YouTube. So I'm not saying that all of these companies are evil. What I am saying is that we need to be really careful and closely monitor what fruit is produced in us by the usage of these platforms. Because at this point, I think it's very safe to say that we are often not consuming truth. We're consuming carefully curated content that keeps us engaged. And it doesn't have to be true. It just has to elicit a response from us. And outrage is the one that gets the most. This is a noisy world that we live in. It's a world of half-truths and deceptions and distractions. It's nearly impossible to avoid, and we often get caught up in it ourselves. And even if you're not a person who engages in social media very much, you'll probably notice that our world seems noisy and somewhat chaotic. Tristan Harris explained it like this. He said, "The reason I'm speaking at this TED Talk today is because social media is changing the way that we have our conversations. It's changing our democracy. It's changing our ability to have conversations and relationships with each other. It affects everyone because a billion people have a smartphone in their pocket." This is in 2017, so that number's probably gone up. Even traditional news media and newspapers, They engage in outrage to gain your attention. This is one of my go-to quotes from a longtime journalist named Matt Taibbi. And he wrote a book called Hate Inc. about his time in journalism. And he said, "The primary product the news media sells is division. I know this because I have personally created a lot of that content. Over the years, I became increasingly uneasy about feeding the readers' hate reflexes. The problem we all have is the commercial structure of the media business. To make money, we, media figures, had to train audiences to consume news in a certain way. We need you anxious, angry, addicted to conflict, and we've discovered we can sell hate. And the more bitter the rhetoric, the better it sells." So think about all this together in our world. All of this has the effect of changing our conversations and changing how we view one another. Maybe you're part of a coffee group that meets in the mornings and you're like, boy, things seem to always kind of go down this track of being like really fearful or really angry or really like harshly judgmental. Maybe it's a parents group or a group of coworkers. It just seems profoundly more negative or fearful or angry because there seems to be 1,000 things happening at once and 1,000 voices telling us what to think and what to believe and what to do about it all. Modern life is not a quiet life. And yet this is what the Apostle Paul encourages the Thessalonian believers to pursue. We're going to pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to be in verses 9 through 12, but we're going to begin a little bit through verse 11. He says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody." For Paul, a part of godly living is not only what happens internally, as Pastor Jason talked about last week with godly hearts, right? Jesus wants to transform our inner selves. But for Paul, he's like that inner transformation also is going to extend outwards to how we live our lives with each other and with our neighbors, our godly living. Now, obviously, Paul in the first century church had no social media. They didn't have a news media. But there's still that pull of human nature to spend time in gossip and speculation, sharing rumors, kind of getting ourselves amped up. If you read the letter of instruction to Timothy, Paul says this: "Don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone. Be able to teach and be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those hearts and they will learn the truth." And so, you know, I always think of this in the context of social media, and I'm like, this is such an interesting thing. I avoid worthless arguments that only start fights. But to avoid this, to avoid worthless talk that leads to quarrels and ungodly behavior, we need to begin where the Apostle Paul first begins. He begins with the supremacy and the necessity of love before moving on to this instruction to lead quiet lives. Because it goes like this: if we love one another, then we will avoid unnecessary arguments and fighting. Rather, we seek to build up and not tear down. We make every effort to find our unity in Jesus. We love one another. But so before the instruction to live quiet lives, Paul writes this as we come in to verse 9. I'm in Romans. He says, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Paul just keeps on harping on love. He keeps on coming back to love. He keeps on saying love, and he says you already do love, and your love is well known, but I want you to love even more. Why is that? Well, because love is a powerful testimony to the reality of Christian faith. Justin Martyr, who lived about 100 years after Jesus died, here's the tracing of Justin Martyr. It goes, John the Apostle was the apostle to a man named Polycarp, who was the apostle to a man named Justin Martyr. This is how close we are to the time of Jesus. So Justin Martyr wrote this. He said, We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring all that we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We who used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country, now because of Christ we live together with such people and pray for our enemies." So think about this in our current cultural moment, which I've kind of dubbed the outrage culture. In this outrage culture, we have to resist it in Christian community. Because if we don't resist that outrage culture, it will impede our ability to love one another as Jesus called us to love. James Grant writes, "Love is at the heart of Christian mission and our witness to the world, because in our love for one another, we reflect the love of Christ." So Paul has urged these believers to keep on loving one another, to do so more and more. And he says, so a part of this, how you keep on loving each other, how you do so more and more, is he says you live godly lives that look like this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, those outside the church. So what is this quiet life that Paul calls us to? I think if I was to say, hey, I think I need you to be more quiet, you'd say, oh, okay, you need me to talk less. Okay, I'll just not talk as much. But that's not really what Paul's getting at here. In reality, a quiet life, the way Paul envisions it, is a quiet life is more like a state of being. We're quiet inside and out. We're at peace. We're not easily disturbed or inflamed to passion. And Paul says we make it our ambition to lead this quiet life. When I say, like, someone has ambition, what comes into your mind? Like, what is that word ambition? If I think of someone who I say, hey, that person is really ambitious, well, I'm thinking of someone who works really hard, has a singular focus, is unwilling to be deterred from their goal, willing to do whatever it takes to reach that goal. So Paul says all of that, singular focus, hard work, this is your goal. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Paul wants Christians to make it their ambition to live in such a way that they project a quiet confidence in the God that they serve. So what does it mean to lead a quiet life? Well, as I said, a quiet life is not simply talking less. It can include that, but a quiet life is a state of being. It goes like this. If I live a quiet life, I don't need to weigh in on everything because I have confidence in God's plan and goodness. I don't need to be at alert level 10 towards every single thing I see in the news or on my social media feed because I have a quiet confidence in the God who watches over me. It is my ambition to live a quiet life, to not be ruled by knee-jerk reactions to those things which inflame passion in me. Instead, I want to build my foundation on that which is Christ, solid and immovable, to let my roots grow down deep into the love of God, to experience the peace that passes understanding. Quietness is a way of being, but it is not natural to me. And I imagine that quietness is not natural to you either. And in this current cultural moment, it seems less and less. We are encouraged to not be quiet. Keep posting, keep commenting, keep liking, keep sharing, keep speaking. It must be our ambition to lead a quiet life. So what are the practices you need to engage in so that you can achieve the goal of a quiet life? Perhaps you need to assess what are the places, what are the things in your life which are robbing you of peace? What are the things in your life which fill you with anger or fear? What are the things that make you suspicious or even hateful of others? What are the things in your life that rob you of living that quiet and confident life, secure in the knowledge of Christ Jesus at work within you? What do you need to quit listening to? What causes fear, outrage, anxiety in you that's robbing you of your peace in Christ? Will you lay it down and give it up for the health of your soul and mind? And you might ask, is a quiet life only for our benefit? Well, no. Well, it is to our benefit to lead a quiet life, to not be responding to every single thing that happens at alert level 10, to be inflamed by passion and just kind of spouting our mouth off. I mean, that's not good for us. So it's good for us to lead a quiet life, but it's not just for us. A quiet life in a noisy world is a witness to the power and the transformative work of Jesus within us. See, because unlike the world, we're not inflamed to passion at the drop of a hat. Unlike the world, we're not needing to yell louder than the crowd to be heard. A quiet life, Paul says, is an example to those not in the faith. It wins the respect of those outside the church. In our culture, sometimes Christians stir up problems for themselves because they don't know when to speak and when to be quiet. James 1:19-20 says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Just think on that for a moment. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. In a culture of outrage, it is far too easy to give vent to our anger. But human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. But you know what can? A quiet life, confidence in God's goodness and ability. And so what we should be do, what we should do is we should be quick to listen. And if you're chronically online, you'll know that in the social media world, we speak far too fast, get angry far too easily, and often don't listen at all. I can't even tell you the amount of times I've seen people post like 30 seconds of a video, and they're mad about something in it, and when you watch the whole of the video, you're like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But they're so quick to post, they're so quick to say something, so quick to have an opinion. But we can do something different. We can lead a quiet life. We can seek to listen more than we speak. And I can imagine a little bit of pushback on this, because you might wonder, well, is a quiet life a disengaged life? Are you telling me that I'm supposed to bury my head in the sand and just ignore the whole world around me? Don't you know how bad things are getting? Well, by no means am I saying that. Let me put it like this. Let me ask you this question. What has more value? Making 100 posts on Facebook that are liked and applauded by people who only see it because they already agree with you on everything? Or driving a neighbor to the hospital for an appointment and having a conversation with them the whole way there? What has more value, listening to 20 hours of your favorite podcaster tell you about how terrible everything is getting, or spending 20 hours working shoulder to shoulder with the people in your community sorting food for the food bank? A quiet life does not mean shutting yourself up in a little hole in the ground and never engaging with anything. A quiet life is living an engaged life with real people in the real world, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect, but not needlessly stirring up argument and controversy. It's a way of living with wisdom. And what God's people have always been called to do is bring shalom to the neighborhoods and cities they find themselves in. It doesn't matter what city or what neighborhood that is. Whether that's Babylon or Thessalonica or Rome, God's goal for his people is to bring shalom to that place. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute and examine something really interesting. So God had allowed his people, the nation of Israel, to be conquered by the Babylonians. And a number of the Jewish people, after Jerusalem had fell and the nation is kind of scattered and destroyed, a number of Jewish people were taken as captives to the city of Babylon. This was the city of their conquerors, right? So they're being marched into the city of the people who had captured them. They are not there willingly. And as they walk into the city, they see idol worship, occult practices, depravity of all kinds. And here's what God says to his people in that city of depravity. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's Jeremiah 29:7. Phil Reichens explains that the word welfare is the word shalom. It's actually seek the shalom of the city. Its shalom is your shalom. Shalom is comprehensive peace. It's not just the absence of conflict and death. It's a rich term that fills out the entire idea of community, well-being, contentment, wholeness, health, prosperity, safety, rest. Shalom means order, harmony, and happiness. It means that all is right within the city and God's people. No matter what city you're in, are to work for the shalom of that city. So God commands Christians to do anything and everything to further the public good. Seeking the peace of the city means being a good neighbor. It means shoveling the sidewalk. It means cleaning the street. It means planting a tree. It means feeding the poor. It means volunteering at a local school. It means greeting people at the store. It means driving safely and helping people with car trouble. It means embracing people from every ethnic background with the love of Christ. A quiet life is a life of shalom within us that extends out from us. We saw in our very first sermon in this series that the Thessalonians were commended because they did good works produced by their faith. So they're not burying their heads in the sand and ignoring everything going on around them. Like, okay, well, that whole world is terrible and awful and evil, and we're just gonna pull back and just be in a little enclave by ourselves. We know that the early church didn't do this. We know that the early church worked for the good of their city. Whether that was caring for people dying of the plague, rescuing children left on the hillsides to die, setting up food stations for people, they were involved in their neighborhood and community. And the second thing we want to know about a quiet life is that a quiet life is a prayerful life. Paul tells the believers at the end of this letter that they should pray continually. So think about this in the context of our modern life. Imagine if you hear something in person or if you see something online and it makes you angry. And you might think to yourself, you know what I really need to do is I got to tell people just what I think about that and just how wrong they are. Or perhaps before you do that, you could stop and pray about what you just heard and pray for the people mentioned. If something has made you angry, it's better to pray about it than to rage about it. Prayer allows us to bring those concerns and worries and fears to God. It allows us to have our hearts and our minds shaped and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Prayer allows us to enter into genuine love and concern for those that we may be perceived as threats. Prayer calms us when world events shake us to the core. Prayer reminds us who we are in Christ and what our ultimate hope is. And we also believe that prayer is powerful. Things happen in response to prayer. And I think sometimes we get so distracted that we think that somehow our opinion or our weighing in on something is going to like change the tide of things. It probably won't. I was going to say it definitely won't, but like maybe, but it probably won't. But do you believe in the power of prayer? Do you think prayer can change things? I don't trust my opinions and I don't trust myself, but I trust my prayers to God will be filtered through the Holy Spirit and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's not only for our benefit to pray, but it's for the benefit of the world. And prayer leads us to a quiet life, that state of being that is at peace with the certain knowledge that Jesus is with me. And if Jesus is for me, then who can stand against me? It puts me at ease. Which leads to Paul's next instruction, which really sounds similar to a quiet life. It's that they would mind their own business. So if someone tells you to mind your own business, you're like, yeah, that's what Paul said. He's just quoting scripture. Now, there's a little bit of speculation on what's happening in Thessalonica that leads to the people kind of being nosy busybodies, and what seems likely is that a good portion of the believers are so certain that Jesus is returning in their lifetime that they've stopped working, they've stopped producing anything, and they just kind of idly stop by each other's houses to gossip and engage in speculation. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But obviously, if you're not living a quiet life, then you kind of feel the need to be involved in everyone else's business. Those who cannot mind their own business often find that they're engaging in gossip or they have an opinion on every little thing that really is none of their business to have an opinion on. Those who cannot mind their own business can actually create a lot of strife and disunity within a church body. They tend to be the loudest voices in the room with an opinion on everything and expertise in nothing. Those who need to know everyone else's business, who share every opinion and thought that happens to cross their mind can, and I would say, you know, they probably have the best of intentions, so even unintentionally, they can bring disunity and dysfunction into a church body. Misplaced words, unfiltered opinions said with certainty can break communities apart. The musician Nick Cave wrote this. He said, I have an acute and well-learned understanding of how easy it is for something to break and how difficult it is to put back together. Therefore, I am cautious with the world and try to treat all its inhabitants with care. I believe there are times when it is almost a sacred duty to shut up. Has anyone else found this? I've found this. There are times when biting my tongue, not weighing in, is the most powerful thing I can do, the most important thing I can do. And one of the biggest things that I've learned in my life is this. I don't need to have an opinion on every single thing that happens in this world, especially if it's happening on my social media feeds. If I do have an opinion, I don't always need to share that opinion. Imagine that. If I'm really shaken by something, then I do want to pray about it. If it's an event in my own community that is something has gone horribly wrong, then I want to work for the shalom of my neighborhood. But what I don't want to do is just run my mouth saying things that tend to be unhelpful and even antagonistic. Instead, I want to focus on what is good, true, beautiful, life-giving, because our goal is to build up and build on the foundation that is Christ, because all other ground is sinking sand. And finally, Paul moves to this next section, work with your hands. Again, it seems that there's a group of people in this church so convinced that the Lord's imminent return is happening in their lifetime that they stopped working, and instead they began to rely on the generosity of the people in the church who, as we saw from what Justin Martyr said, we give all we have to the community. Those of us who are wealthy, we give to those who are poor. This is how Christian community works. But it seems like some of the people were just like, Jesus is coming. Why work? We'll just kind of sit around. And so Paul says, no, you got to keep working. He says, work hard, work with your hands. Your life should be an example to those outside the church. And sitting around and getting fed by others is not a good example. It's not a good witness of what it means to follow Jesus. And you ever think about this? Like, Paul worked with his own hands as a tent maker. And some scholars now think that the way that Paul did evangelism was actually probably primarily through his work. We commonly assume that Paul won most of his converts through preaching in the marketplaces or the synagogues, right? Street corner evangelism. I'm going to go into the public square, I'm going to tell everyone about Jesus. And he did do that. Absolutely he did. And he got some converts through that. But we tend to forget that Paul spent months or years in these cities working with his hands to provide for himself and his companions and for that growing church. And so there's good evidence that Paul's missionary work often took place in the workshop or in the private home. You can imagine it, right? He's there in Thessalonica. He's laboring away in the workshop, long hours at the workbench, cutting and sewing leather to make tents. And Paul would have had so many opportunities to share the gospel as he sat there working with his hands, to fellow workers, to customers, to other citizens interested to see this man named Paul. And so we're called to live and work in the same manner as Paul, so that non-Christians can see how we live and how we work. That's the primary means, actually, of drawing people to Christ, that they can see the reality of the gospel in the way that we live and in the way that we work. And while proclaiming the gospel with words is the way that God brings people to himself, it's not the only means by which the church is a witness to the world. The changed lives of those within the church paint a picture of the gospel. Peter wrote this. He said, "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation." And so Peter is saying, and Paul's saying it as well, that the world judges the validity of your words by the conduct of your life. And Paul's making the same point to the Thessalonians. The message that we preach and the life that we live are inseparable. Lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. Why? So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Pay attention to the multiple places where believers in Jesus are reminded that their very lives, how they speak and how they act, are to be witnesses to the world of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I find it fascinating because so often we reduce faith to, do you believe the right things? But constantly in Scripture we're saying, well, if you believe the right things, you'll do the right things. To the Colossians, Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Do you know what it means when a conversation is seasoned with salt? It means it's tasty. It means that it's delightful. That tastes good. He says, when you speak, be gentle, be wise, and make it palatable. They can receive it. So our goal in what we say and what we do is to show people lives transformed and renewed by Jesus. That's godly living. This is the blueprint on how to do it. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work hard for yourselves and for the shalom of your city. Live a quiet, humble, peaceful, grace-filled life. A life that is so filled with hope that people can't help but say, hey, there's something different in you. You're not caught up in all the craziness that's going on. You just seem at peace. You seem to have joy. You seem to have hope. Where is this coming from? And this doesn't mean that we never speak about anything. Sometimes we have to speak up, but we're to be wise in the way in which we do it. When we do speak, it should sound and look radically different from the culture of outrage we see around us. And so I want to close today by reading some of Romans chapter 12. If you think about, hey, I really need to weigh in on this. I really need to speak to this. First, I want to read Romans 12 and then get you to answer some questions. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. But do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm going to call the worship team up. And I just want you to consider this. In light of the world that we live in the light of all we've heard, let's make it our ambition to lead quiet lives. And before we speak out loud, before we post on social media, let's take all the scripture we've looked at today, and before we speak or we post, we should be prepared to ask ourselves these questions. Am I speaking with love? Am I speaking a blessing or a curse? Am I speaking with honor? Am I speaking with arrogance? Am I doing all that I can to live at peace with everyone? Is this full of grace? Is this a knee-jerk reaction from my own emotions or a carefully considered response? Am I speaking in fear or in quiet confidence? Am I in this moment being overcome by evil, or am I overcoming evil with good? Finally, how will those who disagree with me perceive this? Is this behavior respectable and honorable to those outside my faith community? Is it palatable? Am I representing Christ well in this reaction? And finally, I'd say this, I forgot to put it on there, but this is the most important one. Have I prayed about it? All these questions and a few more resources are going to be up on our sermon resources page. You'll see this QR code here. You can scan that or you can go to our series. I've actually got the TED Talk listed there that I mentioned at the beginning and then a whole bunch of resources for you. And I actually think this is really important. I think we live in a culture of outrage, and I think the church has an ability to be a different witness, to not get sucked into it, to not be yelling louder than the crowd, but to have a quiet, calm, hopeful, joy-filled presence in our communities, bringing shalom to the places we live and work. Let me pray over us and let's worship together, because at the end of the day, we can't do this apart from Christ. But let me pray over us. Lord Jesus, I pray by your power at work within us, by your Spirit, that we would be those who seek to honor others, that we would be those who speak the hope that we have of you and the gospel with gentleness, with respect, in ways that are tasty to people, that they would just taste and see that you are good. I pray that nothing in our lives would hinder people from coming to hear of you, but I pray that our lives would be a living testimony, a living sacrifice to the work you have done in us and through us. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would change us completely, fully, that our hope and our joy and our peace and our love would be ever increasing. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.